Okay, so this is the ninth lesson in our strange and wonderful attributes of God, and this is God's personhood. And this is an easy one. Yeah. I want to mention something. This one's not esoteric or hard. 2 weeks ago, we did the ineffability of God, and partly because eventually Bibles fall apart. So this is an 8-page document I use on my computer, and it has for different topics verses. So I don't have to start all over when I get a new Bible. I just print this off and put it in the new Bible. But ineffability I had in here, and actually this morning I was reading, I've been studying Job for quite a while now, and chapter 38 and 39 is where God addresses Job. His three friends have been criticizing the three chapters of Elihu, you know, whoever he is, the young guy. And then God addresses chapter 38 and 39. He asks this series of questions. And they're rhetorical questions because he wouldn't have any clue. You know, well, that's ineffability. Both those chapters are about the ineffability of God. He's beyond our comprehension, you know. Now, in the modern science world, we have some of those answers, but we don't have all of them. And the point he was making, and he never told him why he was suffering. He doesn't owe you an answer. Well, I don't like that. Tough. I mean, that's the ineffability. I mean, because the deal that he and Satan made about proving his faithfulness, Job never heard about that, you know. So then God gives him two chapters of, well, you know this, do you know this, and how do you know that? Well, no, can you call the seas and make it stop from coming on land? You know, all those things. Just goes on and on and on. Just kind of, and he's humbled at the end, and then God attacks his three friends because they have no idea what they're talking about, you know, and makes them repent and has Job be their priest and kills a bull in sacrifice so their sins can be forgiven. But Job never found out. But all of his wealth and health and everything was returned to him. But
double.
Yeah, double. Yeah. But so that's those two chapters are really ineffability, because he's challenging Job. Do you know this? Do you know this? No, you don't know any of this. Anyway, the personhood of God, which, you know, seems obvious, but it's an important thing, because deism believes in a personal God, but it's irrelevant because he's not involved anymore. He created the world and it's all perfect, and he walked away. And a lot of that came from the Enlightenment. The science could answer so many questions. Well, we're still trying to answer questions we have no clue about. And then the Muslim faith, Martin Berry was raised in Saudi Arabia, so he knows a lot about this, and he's going to talk about it on the 11th of December. They moved that. It was going to be, I think, next week, but there's some reason that they changed it. So the Muslims, their God is not very personal. You know, he's pretty remote very different from our God. Yeah. And people say, well, we all believe in the same God. No, we don't. No. It depends on the attributes, and that's why it's important to know the attributes enough that you can say, no, that is not the God of Scripture. You know, that's the God of the Quran, which is different. But many Christians don't know who their God is either, so which is James is going to write a book for us here. That's a good idea, though. Yeah. So the absolutely unique thing about the God of Christianity, different from all other religions, is that God is objectively both transcendent and personal. This week, we will be studying the personal aspect of God. When we studied the triunity or trinity of God, we came to understand that God is one in essence and three in persons. And that is absolutely true. In this lesson, we are focused on God's very nature as being personal. Note, God is technically the supreme being. Each person of the Trinity is in his essence the supreme being, being one in nature with the other persons of the Trinity. So, technically, we should be talking about God's being. Now, this is because of the definition of a person. They pretty much define a person as a human. Okay, and God is not a human. Okay, he's altogether different. But we're in his image. It's created in his image. And you can talk a lot about, well, what does that mean, you know, and stuff. And there are different opinions. But we relate to God, and we're spirit beings. But beyond that, it gets pretty complicated. But we use the word personhood not because he's a human, but he is referred to most commonly as the supreme being, the entity that's supreme over all others. Definition of God's personhood. Personhood, in its broadest sense for this discussion, personhood means that God and humans as living entities have, I list four things here, and I don't know that this is in any way comprehensive. Self-consciousness and self-awareness. Two, discernment, able to make judgments. Three, a will, able to have goals and purpose. And four, the capability of relationships with other living persons and beings. Now, animals have, mammals and birds seem to have self-consciousness and self-awareness. They don't have discernment about making just or righteous judgments. Now, they make judgments because an alpha wolf controls a pack, but he doesn't ask whether it's fair or just. He corrects because they survive by living in a pack. You know, so it's a different thing than we have. And third, a will, able to have goals and purpose. Well, they don't have that. And fourth, the capability of relationships with other living persons or beings. While many birds have flocks and canines live in packs and you know, et cetera. So there is a similarity there. That's why they make good pets, because when they're not grazing 12 hours, 15 hours a day. They're carnivores, so they doesn't take many hours to eat. And so they have a lot of time to spend and sleep. Dogs sleep about 18 hours a day if left to themselves. Note, regenerated humans have a spiritual enhancement of these four characteristics over lost men and women. Now, the issue of, well, is lost man, he's blind to the things of God, you know, but is he, and he's dead, but we still think of him as having a spirit. I don't. I think of every human born, except John and maybe Mary, but probably not Mary, but Jesus clearly, have a body and a soul. And we're all born that way. It's at the new birth, the new creation in Christ, that I believe we gain a spirit. Because I think that's a creation, something new for that person that did not exist before. And I know that in my own personal salvation experience, it was I was under conviction for several weeks and I struggled with it, and you know, I couldn't figure it out. What do I need to do? And bang, everything changed. I mean, just dramatically. So there was something new in me. And I was at 15, I had been seriously depressed for several years, 2 or 3 years, and it was gone. You know, sometimes you can minister well to people if you've experienced it. I can't relate to it anymore. But it was so destructive that, I mean, it was over. And So based on this definition, it seems apparent that there can be degrees of personhood amongst some living things, and that there are degrees of consciousness and or self-awareness, degrees of discernment, degrees of will and purpose, and degrees of relationships with other living persons. People, I train dogs on the side. I had huskies for 45 years. They're really hard to train. I've had people offended because I don't train dogs, I train people. But I have to show them there's nothing wrong with their dog. They think their dog's stupid, you know. And in 5 minutes, their dog obeys me. You know, it's all about who's in charge. You know, they survive based on pack instinct. And so if they don't have a pack instinct, they go crazy. They go aberrant. And so too often, families are so, what's the word, where nobody's in charge. I can't think of that. I just blank. Huh? Anarchy. Well, it's anarchy when nobody's in charge, but it's where we're all equal, you know. I mean, and we don't eat meals together, and you know, and we don't do things together, and so you bring a puppy in, and the worst fear of a wolf, and dogs are a form of wolf, is to not have a pack, and so your puppy, your dog, he's going crazy. He's chewing his tail. He's chewing up things he shouldn't be chewing. He's not acting like a dog. And often you bring him into my house, and he'll be perfect, because immediately there's someone in charge. And now I have to get my wife's permission, and I don't speak about that. You know, but the point is that they obey you immediately. They're much brighter than most people know. They're geniuses at observing human behavior. That's how they survive, you know. But without a pack, they go crazy. Well, we would too. Now, some of us are more loners than others. You know, we have variations, but there's a book written about connections by a Christian psychologist. Anybody ever heard of it? I can't think of his name. I read it 20 years ago. He says, if you look at the data of psychoanalysis and psychological counseling and all of these things, church membership, serious church membership, just meaning you participate in the church, is just as good as psychoanalysis, or in terms of healing. These connections is what we need. We are social creatures. That's why dogs like us, because we live in a pack. We call it a family, but, you know, the dogs know. And if you bring them in and there's no pack, there's no structure, there's no one in charge, they go crazy. And so people will take them to the vet and they'll give them downers and stuff. That's just because there's no structure in the home. And that's why. Yeah. Yeah, they're better than teenagers. They're always excited. But they know their life depends on it, so. Okay, categorical discussions. Is this an existential or relational category? This is both an existential attribute, in that within the Godhead personhood, we can be and has been entirely expressed without the need of other creatures. And yet this is also expressed by the Godhead as a relational attribute that the Godhead chooses to express with creatures of his own making. God has delighted in creating relational creatures, with which relationship is inherently a joyful expression of his own existential personhood. Now, the relational part of humans is part of the soul. It's, you know, the spirit is a different thing. Spirit focuses on God through the person of the Holy Spirit, through the person of Jesus Christ, through the person of the Father. We can have a working relationship. Not unless you're in Christ, though. Because you're blind and dead to those things. It doesn't mean anything to you. You may be religious. You may be very religious. But that's different. You know, you don't know who the real God is. And you'll notice that churches that don't teach the new birth tend not to teach much detail about God. I mean, they'll be selective. Because it's important if you're going to have a relationship with God that you know who he is. And so is this an incommunicable or a communicable category? Personhood is a communicable attribute in that God made humans with these characteristics, and we are to reflect a spiritual reality within these four categories. So the four categories that we had above are all part of the soul. But as a Christian in Christ, we need to modify these to have a spiritual element to it, to be doing it for the glory of God, not to succeed among humans. I mean, you will succeed among humans by doing these things in a right and proper way, but that's not the purpose when you're a Christian. It's a different purpose, and that'll drive lost people crazy. In fact, when you change, when you become a real person and you do it in the name of the Lord, that will cause thoughtful lost people, there are thoughtful lost people, to wonder and to ask questions. And I remember there was a Hindu lady I knew from years ago at the University of Michigan as a grad student there. She got her doctorate and stuff. Then I ran into her in the business several times. At one place, there was a Christian friend of mine, and we were talking in the hallway, and she came up, and she was listening to us, and she said, "Boy, you guys are different. I don't understand this." And she didn't understand what we were talking about, but she knew we were different. And she was very interested, and we would talk to her occasionally. She was interested, but she was Hindu, you know, came over to this country when she was 10, I think, or 11, something. But she spotted there was a difference. And that's because when you work with someone, they know whether you have integrity. They know whether you tell the truth. They know whether there are places you won't go and things you won't do. And I'm not talking about bars. I'm talking about ethical things, behaviors in the workplace. If the truth's there, if you're allowed to speak of it, if no one's forbidden you to speak of it, there are some things that management might need to be secret, but you never lie. They can't make you lie. You can only say, "I can't speak to that at this time." But usually you tell them the truth. You know, but so, yes.
I think that glorifies God, definitely, because the person, somebody says, "There's something different about you. I don't understand."
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
"I can't put my finger," I can't because they don't have the Holy Spirit, but
yeah.
That brings glory to God. But on the opposite side of the coin, y'all ever work with somebody that you ever see in their eyes, they're like so, you could see the evil in their eyes.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
I've worked with a few people, and they just hated my God's bits.
Yeah.
And we just didn't, because, you know, born again, and they're of, like, literally, they look like, not like the obvious Satan worshiper, but you can see the devil in their eyes.
Well, at the plant where I, that I'm talking about now, was a Clinton plant, nuclear plant in Illinois, and management didn't like me, ever. And I had gotten the highest rating from the NRC and from INPO for my program, which is a real thing for them, management. They hated my guts. And they, in the end, they terminated me at will, no reason given. You know, because at will, they can't tell you a reason. Because if they tell you, and you can contest it in a court of law, but if they don't tell you, that's an at-will state. So, but yeah, they terminated me. And I had reached the highest, they called SALP rating, you know, and reduced the dose and improved the efficiency and reduced costs. And I mean, just on and on and on. My NRC inspector just was astounded that they had terminated me at will. You know, I hadn't done anything wrong. But they hated it. They knew I was a Christian. They hated that. Note, there is a Hebrew word, nephesh, that is used in various ways important to this discussion. The word is used 754 times in the Hebrew text of Scripture. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. The Hebrew word sometimes is N-E-P-E-S-H, but I've always understood it to be pronounced something like nephesh, with a guttural thing. Importantly, in the Genesis creation account, nephesh is used five times. The first four times are to describe animals in Genesis 1:20, swarming sea life, Genesis 1:21, great sea life, Genesis 1:24, land creatures, and Genesis 1:30, birds and land creatures. The fifth time it is used to describe the creation of man in 2:7. The Hebrew word is often translated into English with the meaning of creatures with a soul, referring to operational capability to varying degrees of operating above pure instinct or having a consciousness, self-awareness, discernment, will, and the capacity to have relationships with others. Now, ants have relationships with each other, but it's a chemical thing, and it's instinct, and they do wonderful things, but they don't have plans. They just go on about their business, you know. And they're born as a warrior, or they're born as a gatherer or whatever. There are pets that people keep that they probably, it's hard to understand. There's degrees of soulishness, okay? Snakes are not high on the, but whether they're soulish, I don't know. But there are, people have pets that are not soulish. fish are not soulish. Whales, the mammals, sea mammals are. I don't think sharks are, you know. I think big fish aren't. But they stay in schools, you know, but that's sometimes self-protection, instinct. And when we get to the creation thing, we'll go into this in more detail next week. The materialist, atheist view of man is that he is just a biological machine like other animals. Now, that's really stupid. I'm sorry. Bless their hearts, because it's clear they're not all the same. And he is higher, evolved from a form of these other machines. That's what Matthias says. This is unscientific, unscriptural, leads to gross wickedness as an affront to God. In the study of Christian apologetics, the atheist arguments fail when we discuss the very personhood of man, the soul, nephesh of man, is entirely unable to be explained by evolutionary models. Consciousness, they can't even touch that in their theories. Specifically, consciousness, self-awareness, discernment, the will, the capability of relationship with other living beings that's beyond instinct or self-protection, that has a much deeper, broader meaning, are ultimately explainable, unexplainable by any evolutionary models. I'm reading the book by Metaxas now. I left it in the car. On Is Atheism Dead? And it's based on in 1966, maybe. Time magazine came out with an issue that had on the cover, Is God Dead? Or God is Dead. Eric Metaxas wrote a thing to the Wall Street Journal, and it had over 600,000 responses where he talked about the evidence for the existence of God that's overwhelming. And most of people don't know this evidence. The fine-tuning of the earth, the fine-tuning of the solar system, the fine-tuning of our environment, the fine-tuning of life, the fine-tuning of the galaxy, the whole universe goes on and on. There's literally thousands of these things that you say, well, how could it be just that, just right? You know, for example, the Earth could not sustain life if we didn't have a large moon. No other planet that we know of, and we don't know of a lot of them in detail, has a moon this big, one quarter the size of the planet. And that keeps our precession, you know, how a top processes, when the Earth processes likewise, over 22,000 years, it goes in one circle. But it's very stable. And without the moon, it wouldn't be.
Governs the tides, too.
Well, the moon causes the tides, which is very important. Yeah, and it has to be big enough and enough gravity to do that.
I mean, it looks nice, but when we look at in movies, when the moon is like really huge.
Yeah.
You know, the horse is riding over the hill or something, and the moon's giant.
Yeah.
Like, it looks nice, but it wouldn't be like that. The Earth would be destroyed.
Well, that's an optical illusion. It changes a little bit based on distance, but it looks big when it's near the horizon because you have something to compare it to. So, but the other point is we have a molten core. Well, why is that important? And we've got an iron core inside the molten magma. The Earth has a large magnetic field. And they didn't know, I mean, they knew about the magnetic field because you got their auroras, you know, but after they sent satellites into space, they found out the magnetic field extends beyond the moon. What does it do for us? It protects us from the radiation from the sun. And it's a shield, magnetosphere, like this. And so your astronauts in space have to have a higher dose allowance than radiation workers on the Earth, because they will get exposed. Airline pilots get a lot of dose. Stewardesses get a lot of dose because they're flying all the time above 30,000 feet. The atmosphere protects us, but the magnetosphere is the main thing. Well, it had to be just the right size, the right strength to do it, you know? And you say, well, okay, what's the likelihood of this happening? Oh, yeah, 30%, you know? What's the size of the Earth just right to have the right gravity and to hold its atmosphere, yet not compress it? Well, yeah, that's 20%. So you take, you say, well, that could be by chance, that could be by chance, that could be by chance. Okay, you get 10 of those. It still could be by chance because there's millions of stars out there. Now you get 400 of those. It can't be by chance anymore. And atheists are giving up. The best argument against atheism or for God's existence is the fine-tuning of the whole universe. I mean, the laws of physics, everything. And it goes on and on. And I'm sure there's over 1,000 of these fine-tuning arguments, evidence of the hand of God. So he talked about this because people don't hear that. Scientists have known it. In 1966, when Time published that, the scientists already knew that. I want to say Huxley, but it's not Huxley.
Hoyle,
yeah. What's his first name?
Edmund.
Anyway, he was an atheist. He coined the term Big Bang as a derogatory term because He hated the idea of the universe having a beginning. And the Big Bang says the universe had a big beginning. About within the next 8 years, he gave up his atheism. He said, it's irrational. You can't be an atheist because the fine-tuning arguments are so strong. And it's overwhelming, yeah.
Would that be the reason of the atmosphere, magnetic pull around the moon? We see a little bit about that in Apollo 13, the movie. So the capsule on the 13th, it was propelled back.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the reason why they were able to come back.
Yeah. It's there are the hundreds and hundreds of these fine-tuning things that, and they're so precise within 0.001%, you know, that you can't explain it. Oh, yeah.
No.
Well, in the book he talks about this, but I use some different examples. But when Darwin looked at a paramecium, one-celled animal, through a microscope, optical microscope, it looked like a little bag of tissue, you know. So he says it's a simple one-celled animal. Today, with electron microscopes and all the study we've done, if you were to say, well, we want to build a model of a paramecium that people could come up and look at and see the features, but we want them to be able to see all the features, it would have to be about 2 city blocks big, mm-hmm. and rope, 5 feet so they don't touch it, to see all the features and to see them in motion. A paramecium is more complex than the metropolitan Knoxville in terms of transportation, communication, waste, all these things. It's much more complicated than metropolitan Knoxville, which would include Maryville. And so there is no such thing as a simple one-celled animal. And he makes that case in the book, Eric Metaxas's book. But so all of this evidence has been known for quite some time, and so the problem statement, nephesh animals have been given these attributes of the soul to a lesser degree, namely consciousness or self-awareness, discernment, a will to varying degrees, and the capability of relationships with other living persons or creatures. These animals are a gracious gift of God to men. When Adam fell, his soul, nephesh, was significantly damaged, changed, and he became significantly less able to express God's God consciousness, God's self-awareness, godly discernment, godly will, and the capability of godly relationships with God himself and with other living creatures. Man's spirit died at the fall, but his soul was seriously damaged, so that he died the day he ate of the fruit. Now, some people say, well, he began to die. No, I think he was created mortal, and the tree of life was put in the garden so that he would have, by grace, could live there as long as he needed to. And we don't really know how long he was in there, but in our salvation, we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to begin a period of sanctifying our soul to reacquire the God-given capability to become truly godly a truly godly person regarding our consciousness and our self-awareness, our discernment, our will, and our capability of relationships. This is what is meant by becoming Christ-like, namely to live our lives with the 4 attributes here. And you could expand on those, perhaps. This is so we can recover a godly soul. And in fact, our natures change when the Holy Spirit enters us. And as I believe, it's this not universal, but I believe that we're actually given a spirit nature. Our nature is changed, and that's the spirit nature that relates to God. It's perfect. The soul is not. The sanctification process is a dirty, ugly business. Takes the rest of your life, and it won't be perfect when you die. when you're raptured, it'll be perfect. When you die and your soul goes to heaven, it'll be perfect. But up to your last breath, it's still not perfect. But it's changed a lot. Enough that people would say, what's different about you? I don't understand that. And that should be our goal. It's great to witness to people. But you know you're really succeeding if the lost person asks you, I don't understand you. And don't at all appear ignorant. Well, of course you don't. You're lost. No. But I had a change in my life. And tell them your story. As humble and graciously as you can. Now, if they want to know more, get the scripture out. And scripture is absolutely vital to witnessing. But you're not there to beat them because they can't help it. You know, this is Adam's fault. They're in Adam. We're in Christ, so we need to model Christ. If we see money changers in the church, go ahead and turn the tables over. But he wouldn't do it in the flesh, whereas we would. So be careful. That old ugly flesh is there. It keeps... The problem with living sacrifices is they want to crawl off the altar. No. But we are to be a living sacrifice, dead to self. Ecclesiastes 3:11. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. So in... man has a sense of accountability, lost men. They have a sense of God. Man is without excuse, as Romans 8 says, excuse me. But they deny God, and that's how they sort of get that off their mind and can sin freely, you know. But it's still there. It's born with you. And part of general revelation, the world, nature, fine-tuning, all that. They're included in general revelation. I don't know why, but it is. Just you needed to put it somewhere. It was your consciousness. You have an innate, you're born with an innate sense of God's, the necessity of a God. And all men have it, but they... often in the teen years, they get rid of it pretty quick because they got stuff to do. Does that make sense? But we certainly, as Christians, should have eternity set in their heart. Now, usually heart is the inner man and would be the soul. And so, but as having a spirit nature that we can read scripture and understand large parts of it, most of it with reasonable study, that we have an awareness of God, we feel accountable to God, that we may have our favorite sins, but there are sins we won't do, whereas, I mean, you look at the lawlessness in our country, they'll do anything. I mean, why would you push an old woman off of a subway thing? I mean, what's the point? I don't get it. The fact that people will kill a stranger for no reason other than it's fun. I mean, so, you know, we're losing the whole biblical culture, and it's hard to recover. Logic and importance of God's personhood. Commonly taught activities that require that God have the four elements of personhood discussed above. God knows who he is and what he expects from his creation. That's self-awareness. God is the creator of the universe and all that is in it, a will. God sanctifies and will glorify his chosen people. That's his will. God prepares an eternal home for his chosen people. That's his will. God seeks permanent fellowship with his chosen people. That's a relationship. It's not a fleeting relationship. It's a permanent relationship. God has revealed himself to his creatures in general revelation. That's part of a relationship. God has revealed himself to men and women in his special revelation of scripture. That's a relationship. God has revealed a righteous law to all men. That's discernment. God abhors evil and rebellion against his good and perfect plan. That's discernment. And finally, God will judge those guilty of rebellion against his own good and perfect plan. That's discernment. Now, I use these four things just to, and multiple things with God, just to show he has personhood. He's a being. He's technically not a person by the English definition of a person being a human. But that's just an English definition. That doesn't carry any biblical weight. But we use those words to think, but sometimes we have to discriminate or discern where an English word can't express the whole truth. Does that make sense? And person is one of those where you got to be careful. If you say at the beginning of this, God's being, you probably miss the point, but that would be more accurate. But personhood is a useful word. But you can't take
the aspect that Muslims just can't get a grip on.
Right.
And even Hindus, you know, they just can't get a grip on God being personal God. Well, he's out of touch and he's, you know, mental. If I don't live my life with, say, confession and so forth, how many times a day or whatever, maybe I'll be good with God. Maybe I'll get to go to heaven.
A friend pointed out to me one time, and he had studied many religions, but he said, only Christianity does God come down to man.
That's right.
To us.
Yep.
And that is so personal.
And he chose each of us personally to be in Christ. That's sovereign grace. That wasn't anything of my doing. I'm reading that book by Nee right now, in his changed into his likeness, and it's based on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he compares it to Noah. Noah was a righteous man. None of these were righteous. Abraham was a pagan, living in Ur of Chaldees. And did God say, clean up your act or witness to these people? He said, no, get out. Go to a land I will show you. I mean, it was a lifetime work to get Abraham anywhere near where he would believe the promise. That's it. He had the faith to believe the promise. That's it. You know, he never became righteous like Noah. And he didn't pick someone that was that way. And then you go into Isaac. Well, Isaac, really, you don't have much record other than he married and had children. And Jacob, certainly, he's the great deceiver. I mean, he did all kinds of things wrong. But those were his people that he custom made Israel out of. And he's not done with Israel. He's still going to redeem them as a nation and a people. Okay, consequences of God's personhood. The personhood of God is a challenge to the sovereignty of mankind. We saw this desire of divine sovereignty in the Adamic fall. In the world of the pre-Noahic flood at the Tower of Babel, at Israel choosing a king for their nation, at Israel's continuing turning away from their God and turning towards dependence on the world of men's wisdom and error. So our third Roman numeral is scriptural basis of God's personhood. Unless otherwise indicated, all scriptures are quoted from New American Standard. Job 12:16-25. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The misled and the misleader belong to him, God. He makes counselors to walk barefoot and makes fools of judges. That's a person that's doing that. He loosens the bond of kings and binds their loins with a girdle. He makes priests walk barefoot and overthrows the secure ones. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of elders. He pours contempt on nobles and loosens the belt of the strong. He reveals mysteries from the darkness and brings the deep darkness into light. He makes the nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges the nations, then leads them away. He deprives of intelligent chiefs of the earth's people and makes them wander in a pathless waste. They grope in darkness with no light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. Now, what's the principal thing here? This is not describing a principle. It's describing a person who has actions and purpose and plans. He's not just a principle. And that's what a lot of people want to turn him into, just a moral principle, not a personal judge, one who will make you into a fool if he wants to, or make you wise if he wants to. Does that make sense? That's why I'm using these verses. And we probably won't read all of these, but you get the idea. I don't have to read a lot, but let's go to Ephesians 1, 5 through 14. On the third page, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. So you see that this is a person who has action and decisions and made those decisions before the foundations of the world and is carrying them out. That's a person. That's not a principle. So 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith in salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Now, every word in there has to do with a person who has a plan, a purpose, that makes decisions moment by moment in eternity past. And we'll skip down to Jude 24, 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, that's not a principle, and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless and with great joy. I can't imagine me being blameless, you know. But that's his plan and that's his purpose. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. So to have glory is not a principle. That's a person. Dominion, that's a person. Authority, some people could say, well, science principles can have authority. But his authority goes way beyond management of the world. It has to do with management of people. And before all time, that's before the creation of the world, and forever, that goes beyond the end of the universe. So that's a person, a transcendent person that was before time and goes beyond this time and this universe into the new world, heavens and earth. Certainly take your time and read through these and consider it. Important points about God's personhood, how God's personhood relates to other attributes. Our God is not a force, not a thing, not remote from and uninvolved in our lives. He is a person, our Father. All of his attributes are modified not only by his being a person, but for those who are in Christ, all of his attributes are modified by his being our Father. Second, why God's personhood is important to our faith. Our faith is not a faith of just intellectual knowledge like the deists. In other words, it's not holding the right idea, which is important, but that's not the basis of our faith. It is a faith of trust in a living relationship with a person to whom we have been adopted. Now, I love my brothers and sisters who are Pentecostal and Arminian. They don't believe in eternal security of the believer. Now, I don't know any parents that have ever, I'm sure there are, probably are some, adopted a child and then decided otherwise. Come on, adopted. At the time you were born again, you were adopted into the family of God. A brother or sister of Christ himself. You're not divinity, but you're the brother and sister of divinity. I mean, the whole idea of adoption, it's fixed, it's permanent. Well, the Bible uses it in an even greater sense. This high and holy God that is beyond our ability to imagine or conceive has chosen to adopt us permanently into his exclusive family with full inheritance. Their triunity, the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the angels don't have that. That's why Satan hates us. We get an inheritance. We say, well, part of an inheritance. An infinite inheritance divided into 15 billion parts is still, each one is infinite. Infinite means infinite. Third, confessions or creeds that address God's personhood. And this divine and infinite being, this is the 1689 London Confession, the Westminster Confession would be almost the exact same words. And number three, chapter two, article three, in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, one eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence is undivided. The Father is none, is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite without beginning, therefore but one God who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties of personal relationships, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on him. I want to say something here. I may get the dates wrong. It's been a long time since I've looked at them. There was a London Confession of 1644. This is the 1689. This is the third confession. The second confession was 1677, and it was never fully published, implemented, and it was a really good draft of the 1689 one. So these words they picked were picked over a period of 12 years, a team of people that worked on this. So these are not idle words. These are well thought out, and they're very careful. And so just be aware that this kind of confession is a hard thing to do, and I'm sure there's many debates and discussions about theology, but they came to an agreement with this 1689 London Confession, Baptist Confession. Fourth, errors and heresies that deny God's personhood. Deism, modern liberal theology, various cults, certainly Mormonism would deny. They very much believe in the personhood of God, but they believe all persons of some standing become God eventually. G.I. Packer in Knowing God, page 201 of his, you sum up the whole of New Testament teaching in a single phrase. If you speak of it as a revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator, in the same way you sum up the whole of the New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's Holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. That came out of Evangelical Magazine. Although I've got it down as Knowing God. I think the quote's in the Knowing God. Bruce Ware, from God's Greater Glory. A tendency in this area of study, the attributes of God, as seen both in classical and in modern portrayals of God, is to emphasize one side of what might be thought of as a transcendence and immanence. In other words, God is above and beyond, and God is involved in the day-to-day minutiae of the world. This is a duality, but emphasizing one over the other is a problem. Such as the contrasting side is consequently downplayed, perhaps even undermined. Here a methodology is employed in which a particular set of features is singled out and given primacy in relation to all else that is said of God. Perhaps we could call this approach duality reductionism. It works from the assumption that one conception of God should be given normative status as the prime datum. In other words, fundamental and axiomatic conception or item of information that must itself stand uncontested and under which all other conceptions must be adapted and conform. This one normative conception then is used methodologically as a control on all the other relevant information. It regulates all other relevant conceptions in such a way that our own rightful and legitimate meanings are not allowed expression, but instead are made to conform to the prime datum's own content and meaning. Although often motivated from what are legitimate concerns regarding our understanding of God, the adoption of this approach inevitably, even if unwittingly, produces distortions of God's own self-disclosure for the sake of the cherished position given to one primary and normative conception. This goes back to our second lesson, the simpleness of God. They're all equal. They're all perfect. They're all complete.